sermon today is on family relationships. That's all.
Okay. This morning we are in the book of Nahum. And who can give me a little synopsis about, I mean, we're going to try to cover these three chapters. I don't know that we're going to have time, but we're going to give it a shot. Anybody want to kind of wrap it up for me?
There wasn't much told on it. There's not a lot of information on
it. Not on who he is, no. It tells where he's from. And we can get it by the words that he used, we can get a general idea of when he was prophesying.
Yeah.
But, yeah, not a whole lot. No, not a whole lot about him. Well, let me ask you this. Then first it says, the Oracle of Nineveh, the Book of the Vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. And who? So, what is Nineveh? Didn't we just talk about Nineveh?
Mm-hmm.
Like, two prophets back? No, three prophets back?
They were supposedly repenting, but apparently not.
Yeah. Well, 100 years later,
a
couple of generations go by, and the Ninevites have gone back to their wicked ways. And they were an adversary, and had come in and taken the northern kingdom. By the time he's prophesying, the northern kingdom has already gone. The Assyrians had come in and taken the northern kingdom away. But Nahum is actually not prophesying to the southern kingdom. He's prophesying to Nineveh. Mm-hmm. To both of them, basically. So let's continue on. The Oracle of Nineveh, the Book of the Vision. I want you to realize this. He's not getting a word from God. He's getting a vision from God. So he's not, you know, writing it down as God tells him to. He saw these things. And you'll see that a lot of these guys will write in word pictures like Isaiah and that type of thing. He's making this real because he saw the vision of what God has shown him. Verse 2, a jealous and avenging God is the Lord. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversary, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. Well, let's stop right there for just a second. We got a lot in that. And basically, when I started to study, almost everything I studied was in the first chapter. And then I finally realized, wow, that first chapter is really kind of powerful. Let's break some of this down. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. He takes vengeance on his adversaries. So he may be slow to anger. He may not immediately come out and go against someone. But eventually he's gonna rise up and take vengeance on those. And the Assyrians have done all kinds of destruction to the Jewish people. And so God is like, yeah, they keep thinking they're going to get away with it, but they're not. Right in verse 3 where it says, and the Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. Let's see if I can find this in here.
It's slow to anger. I know I couldn't help but go to Romans 9:22 where he's talking, Paul is talking to some here. What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory. So it looks like it says about this word reserveth up here. He's reserving his wrath. Not only is the wrath coming upon them now, it looks like he's reserved it from some point and maybe still reserving it for whomsoever.
Right.
I mean, that word reserve really stood out at me, too. So.
Well, one of the things that you notice in this is, you know, he's always talking to the Jewish people as a nation, but now he's talking to nations in general.
Yeah.
I mean, he will, and most of the commentators pointed this out, you know, we've got a pretty rambunctious nation, can we say, that does a lot of evil and does a lot of things that God would not approve of. And after a while, you start going, well, I guess it's okay. Those God's wrath hadn't come down on us, so we're probably pretty good. And that's pretty much what the Ninevites thought was, we are king of the world. We have destroyed every nation that we've ever come up against. We've got all the wealth that we've stolen from them. So we're at the top of the world. We ain't got nothing to worry about. And eventually, God will turn that around. Let me read this real quick. It says, the Lord is slow to anger. God is far more patient than man. Though there is time and place where he does display his anger, he does it quickly or capriciously. Now, this is a quote from Spurgeon. God's sword of justice is in its scabbard, not rusted in it. It can be easily withdrawn, but held there by that hand that presses it back into its sheath, crying, "Sleep, O sword, sleep, for I will have mercy upon sinners and will forgive their transgressions." And it says, "Will not at all acquit the wicked." God is not an unjust judge who simply lets the guilty go out a false sense of compassion. We can't figure that God will say, "Let's let bygones be bygones." When we get to heaven, sin must be accounted for, because He will not acquit the wicked. Every sin will be paid for, either in hell or at the cross, but God will not acquit the wicked. He will not let them go. Never once has He pardoned an unpunished sin, not in all the years of the Most High, not in all the days of His right hand, has He once blotted out sin without punishment. So somebody's going to pay for every sin that's committed. And that's from Spurgeon.
The wrath thing, too, is I'm thinking about Assyria, which is, that's the same bunch,
right,
basically.
Right, it is.
So we know that Babylon is going to defeat Assyria.
And that's what he prophesies here.
Yeah, so we know that the wrath that he's putting on them is done by Babylon.
Right.
So if God's wrath looks like he's being put on man to defeat whomever God wants to defeat man.
Right.
So it's God's wrath, even though it might not be look like he's personally doing it, he's still in charge of that wrath, isn't he?
Right.
That's the way I get
right.
The way I'm
right.
It.
Right.
Yeah.
And you know, the Assyrians weren't like a great bunch of people that you'd want to go out for a picnic or something with. These are guys that when who was the last king?
Sennacherib.
Yeah, was it?
Or Rabshakeh.
I don't remember. Anyway, they did things, and I didn't write all these down because they would go into a city, and everybody that tried to fight against them, he would take them and skin them, and then wrap their skin around the pillars of the temple or around the pillars of the, you know, the public buildings and stuff, and just like line the buildings. He would line up and knock down a pillar, and then put all their heads on there to hold up the thing, all these heads, he would spike them together so that their pillars were taken down, but their heads were all out there. I mean, just unbelievable. There was one king that says, "You'll never take me with you," and he took a sword and he stuck it underneath here and went through his mouth and then put a chain through and then drug him along like a dog and made him crawl on all fours. So he was, and he burned people alive, and I mean, just on and on and on.
He was
so,
not a nice guy.
Not a nice guy. So, you know, God says at some point this is going to come back to you, and it does. When the Babylonians come in, up until 1840, people didn't believe that Nineveh existed because there was no evidence that there was ever a Nineveh. They couldn't find it, and then archaeologically they were able to find it. When they found it, they found out that it was great palaces. They had found the formations or the foundations of all these. But there was
20,000. We were just
reading. It's unbelievable, and it's
library.
But everything was ashes by the time they finished with it. The time the Babylonians finished with it, there was nothing left, and they had pillaged all these other nations, all their gold, all their silver. The archaeologists couldn't find anything of value, and nothing left. So when they came in, they took everything they had, all the riches and the gold and the silver and the whole thing, and then burned the whole place down, and so there was nothing left. It was like they never existed. This is going to come up in his word here in a couple of minutes, but I thought I'd go ahead and say that. Let's continue. verse 4, "He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers, Bashan and Carmel. The blossoms of Lebanon wither, mountains quake because of him, and the hills dissolve. Indeed, the earth is upheaved by his presence, the world and all its inhabitants in it. Who can stand before his indignation, and who can endure the burning of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire. The rocks are broken up by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who take refuge in him. But with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of its sight, and he will pursue enemies into the darkness." This is kind of interesting that he says, but an overflowing flood, because that flood is what actually happened to Nineveh. It got flooded out, breached the walls, and so the Babylonians were able to come in. Verse 9, whatever you devise against the Lord, he will make a complete end of it. Distress will not rise up twice like tangled thorns. And like those who are drunken with their drink, they are consumed as stubble, completely withered. From you has gone forth one who plotted evil against the Lord, a wicked counselor. Thus says the Lord, though they are at full strength, and likewise many, even so they will be cut off and pass away. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no longer. So now I will break his yoke bar from upon you, and I will tear off your shackles. Lots of sermons about this that you have to know who to go to. If you're trapped in sin, or you're trapped in things that you can't get out of, God is saying, you know, I am the one that will break the yoke bar from upon you. I am the one who will take off your shackles.
And verse 12 goes to Judah, doesn't it? It's like he's talking to someone familiar here, though. He don't look like he's no longer talking. It looks like there's a lot of swapping up. Because he knows an enemy, then he talks about the world in general. He talks about an enemy, then he goes to the world. Now, it looks like, I'm just wondering, Judah isn't coming up here within the last 3 to 4 verses.
It may be. I had to go back and reread 2 or 3 of them at one point because he kept saying he as he goes through your myths. And I was going, he who? And I don't remember if this was the exact place or not. I don't see it. Let's go to 14. The Lord has issued a command concerning you. Your name will no longer be perpetuated. I will cut off idol and image from the house of your gods. I will prepare your grave. For you are contemptible. Behold, on the mountains, the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace. Celebrate your feasts, O Judah. Pay your vows, for never again will the wicked one pass through you. He is cut off completely. And I think that's where I was looking at it before. He's saying, you know, continue with what you're supposed to be doing, because a lot of people were saying, well, we should stop doing what we're doing because God's obviously not with us. The Assyrians are winning, so what good does it do to make your vows and to do all that kind of stuff? So
this is no big deal. This is something I come across. Mm-hmm. Some believe that verse 12 should really come after verse 15. That's just something I found, that they think that this starts a whole new subject.
Maybe. Yeah. Chapter 2. The one who scatters you, who scatters, has come up against you. Man the fortress, watch the roads, strengthen your back, summon all your strength, for the Lord will restore the splendor of Jacob, like the splendor of Israel, even though devastators have devastated them and destroyed their vine branches. The shields of his mighty men are colored red. Well, this is where you get into that vision again. He's seeing this. He's not just writing about it. The warriors are dressed in scarlet. The chariots are enveloped in flashing steel when he is prepared to march. And the cypress spears are brandished. The chariots race madly in the streets. They rush wildly in the squares. Their appearance is like torches. They dash to and fro like lightning flashes. This is really interesting. When the automobile came, a lot of people interpreted this as this prophecy coming true. Read that again. The chariots race madly in the streets. They rush wildly in the squares. Their appearance is like torches, you know, headlights. They dash to and fro like lightning flashes. You know, they're faster, you know. So anyway, it's not. I just thought I'd
mention
that. Yeah, I thought it was interesting. He remembers his noble. Now, here's where you got to watch. No, is this it? No, it's not. He remembers his nobles. They stumble in their march. They hurry in their wall to her wall. And the mantlet is set up. The gates of the rivers are open, and the palace is dissolved, and it is fixed. She is stripped. She is carried away. The inmates are moaning like the sounds of doves beating on their breasts. Though Nineveh was like a pool of water throughout her days, now they are fleeing. Stop, stop, but no one turns back. Plunder the silver, plunder the gold, for there is no limit to the treasure, wealth from every kind of desirable attitude. She is empty, she is desolate, and waste. Hearts are melting and knees knocking. Also anguish in the whole body, and all their faces are grown pale. Where is the den of lions? So this is what he's saying again. In the vision that he sees, where's the silver, where's the gold? All of this has been taken away, because when they got plundered, they took everything away. He says, where is the den of lions? Well, the national symbol for the Assyrians was the lion. So he's making fun of them here. Where is the den of the lions and the feeding place of the young lions? Where the lion, lioness, and lion cubs prowl? It's kind of like saying for America, where are the eagles? Well, now we're thinking about fans, aren't we? With nothing to disturb them. Verse 12, the lion tore enough for his cubs, killed enough for his lioness, and filled their lairs with prey, and their dens with torn flesh. Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts. I will burn up her chariots in smoke. A sword will devour your young lions. I will cut off your prey from your land, and no longer will the voice of your messengers be heard. So what he's saying is, when he says this stuff, the lion tore enough for his cubs, killed enough for his lionesses, they put up enough. They got all the riches they need. They're like, what do we need God for? What do we need anybody for? We're the mighty lions. We put all this into our dens. We've got everything that we could possibly need. And God comes back and says, behold, I'm against you, declares the Lord of hosts. I will burn up your chariots in smoke, and a sword will devour your young lions. I will cut off your prey from your land, and no longer will the voice of your messengers be heard. So all these things that you've acquired, all this mass, if you're saying, America, look how much we have, we can never fall. He's like, you put it all up, but if the God is against you, who's going to be for you? So we can tear this down. God can tear this down immediately. And all these things that you've put in place mean nothing against what God will have for you if you don't turn. And he had turned when he sent the people, when he sent Jonah to tell them to repent, and they did, but then they went back to their evil ways.
They couldn't let go of old Dagon.
Yep.
That's what God.
Any other comments, questions?
I've got a note here, and I haven't studied it. I'm just providing you this information.
Okay.
It says, tradition says there was a prophecy handed down from their forefathers declaring that Nineveh should not be taken until the river became the enemy of the city. Well, if it summarized that, that when all of this started happening, the king of Nineveh, imagining the prophecy was being fulfilled, cast aside all hope of escape, built a large funeral pyre in the palace, and burned his concubines, his eunuchs, and himself.
Oh, dear God.
I don't think I had run into that anywhere. Yeah. It's, wow. A little aside.
Yeah.
All right, chapter 3. Woe to the bloody city, completely full of lies and pillage. Her prey never departs. The noise of the whip, the noise of the rattling of the wheel, galloping horses and bounding chariots. They got a lot of chariots, horses, wheels. You know, those streets must have been, yeah, that must have been something else. Horsemen charging, swords flashing, spears gleaming. I mean, he almost has like an action movie going. I mean, he saw it all happening. He saw the red spears and the shields and the people covered in blood. And here he says, many slain, swords flashing, spears gleaming, many slain, a mass of corpses and countless dead bodies. They stumble over the dead bodies, all because of their harlotries of the harlot, the charming one, the mistress of sorceries, who sells nations by her harlotries and families by her sorceries. Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts. And once you know, if the Lord is for you, who can be against you? It's the same thing. If the Lord is against you, who can be for you? Because the Lord is in control. Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will lift up your skirts over your face. Think of this word picture. And I will lift up your skirts over your face and show to the nations your nakedness. I mean, that's about as bad as you can get, isn't it? You just, you know, you had those dreams where you're walking around naked, you know, in school or whatever. This is what happens. The guy's like, I'm going to raise your skirts up over your head, and everybody's going to see how naked you really are. And the kingdom's your disgrace. Verse 6, I will throw filth on you and make you vile and set you up as a spectacle. And it will come about that all who see you will shrink from you and say, Nineveh is devastated. Who will grieve for her? Where will I seek comforters for you? Verse 8, are you better than Noamon? Now, what's Noamon?
Mine says populous.
Yeah, mine says populous.
Maybe it means popular.
It's a word for thieves,
yeah.
Which is the Egyptian. Yeah, yours says thieves. Thieves. I don't even know that I've got that written down. Thebes, Thebes, which is an Egyptian city. Thebes was another wealthy, mighty city that was destroyed completely. The Assyrians in Nineveh knew this well because it was their army that destroyed Thebes. Nahum says, remember what you did to Noamon. The same is coming to you. So the fact that they had devastated that city and there was nothing left. So when he says, you know, are you better than this other city that was wealthy and powerful and rich and all that? Well, what happened to them? Yes, you destroyed them. Well, I'm going to destroy you.
What goes around comes around.
Which was...
This means multitude.
Right. Which was situated by the waters of the Nile, with water surrounding her, whose ramparts was the sea, whose wall consisted of the sea. Ethiopia was her might, and Egypt too, without limits. Put and Lubim were among her helpers, yet she became an exile. She went into captivity. Also her small children were dashed to pieces at the head of every street. They cast lots for her honorable men, and all her great men were bound with fetters. You too will become drunk. You will be hidden. You too will search for a refuge from the enemy. All your fortifications are fig trees with ripe fruit. When shaken, they will fall into the eater's mouth. Tell me that isn't great. Alex is like, yeah, I'm going to use that in a story one time. You know, when you shake a ripe tree and all the fruit starts falling down, I mean, what a great, all your fortifications are like fig trees with ripe fruit. When shaken, they fall into the eater's mouth. Behold, your people are women in your midst. The gates of your land are open wide to your enemies. Fire consumes your gate bars. Draw for yourself water for the siege. This is so funny. Draw for yourself water for the siege. They didn't need any more water. You know, if you were going to have a siege, you would draw water so that you would have fresh water. Now, Jerusalem was really good because they had a stream that went through that was pretty much hidden, and so they could always have constant water coming through. But if you had a fortress, most of the time they would store the water up in case they had a siege that went on. And so he says, draw for yourself water for the siege. Well, the water is what actually caused their fortresses to break down. So it's almost ironic that he's saying, draw water for your siege. Strengthen your fortifications. Go into the city and tread the mortar. Take hold of the brick mold. There fire will consume you. The sword will cut you down. It will consume you as a locust does. Multiply yourself like the creeping locust. Multiply yourself like the swarming locust. You have increased your traitors more than the stars of heaven. The creeping locust strips and flies away. Watch what he does here. He says, you have increased your traders, probably says merchants in some of your Bibles. So he's calling out the classes of people that are inside Nineveh so they all feel a part of this. Your guardsmen are like the swarming locusts. Your marshals are like the hordes of grasshoppers settling on the stone walls of the cold day. The sun rises and they flee, and the place where they are is not known. Your shepherds are sleeping, another class of people. O king of Assyria, your nobles, once again, another class of people, are lying down. Your people are scattered on the mountains, and there is no one to regather them. There is no relief for your breakdown. Your wound is incurable. All who hear about you will clap their hands over you, for on whom has not your evil passed continuously? So, yeah, what goes around comes around. Nobody's going to say, oh, poor Assyria, because you were so mean and so overwhelming to everybody else. Nobody's going to lament your fall. Wow, I thought I was getting lame.
His name means comforter. He doesn't seem very comforting.
Yeah, he's comforting to the Israelites because they know that their enemy is getting ready to be taken down, but he's not very comforting to his enemies. I had this one illustration that I just kind of liked this morning. God, because in one place in here it says, God is our, I'm your refuge, I'm the place that you run to. It says, God is our stronghold in time of trouble. A little boy is telling his grandma how everything in his life is going wrong. He's telling his grandma about his problems with school, family, friends. Meanwhile, grandma is baking a cake. She asks her grandson if he would like a snack, which of course he does. Here, have some cooking oil. Grandma offers. Yup, says the boy. How about a couple of raw eggs? Grandma asks him. That's gross, Grandma. He says, would you like some flour then? Or maybe baking soda? Grandma, those things are all yucky, the boy says. To which Grandma replies, yes, all things seem bad by themselves. But when they are put together in the right way, they make a wonderfully delicious cake. God works the same way. Many times we wonder why he would let us go through such bad and difficult times. But as we trust in him, despite the circumstances, eventually, together, all things will make something wonderful.
It kind of reminds me of the Hebrew, as I'm reading this and hearing that, I'm thinking about the three of the Hebrew children that were in the fire. Mm-hmm. And it just makes you think, God doesn't take the fire away. Mm-hmm. He's just with us during that fire. It's like he was with the Hebrew children.
Right.
Yeah. Right. He protects them from it, but doesn't mean we're not going to go through it.
Right. Exactly. Exactly. Anybody else? Thank y'all.
Thank you.